right, would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2? Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the creation of all things, right? Heavens, the earth, even bringing forth light, God bringing forth light. Genesis 1:4 says, God saw that the light was good, and he separated that, separated the light from the darkness. After the separation of light and darkness, God begins the time clock for us, the first day, as it says in Genesis 1:5. And then he gathers the waters together, called them seas, command dry land to appear, and it was so, called the dry land earth. Then he creates vegetation, fruit trees that are bearing seeds after their own kind. That's the key, bearing seeds after their own kind. An orange doesn't morph into an apple and all that evolution. No, it's bearing seed. They're reproducing after their own kind. Then he creates the starry hosts, the stars, the sun, and the moon. The sun, the greater light to govern the day. The moon, the lesser light to govern the night. And he specifically places each one in the heavens, creating our calendar. It's where we get our days, our years, and our seasons. Because the earth's axis is not up and down. It's not straight up and down. It's tilted. So that's how we actually get our seasons. And that's all done by the Lord. Next, he creates the sea creatures, the birds of the skies, the beasts of the fields, and everything that crawls on the ground. And then finally, God's crowning achievement. He creates man, and he creates man in his own image. So as we begin our study tonight, we'll see all that God has created is done. It's finished. It's completed. There's nothing more the Lord needs to create. Jesus is not on the throne going, oh, man, I forgot to make that, Dad, sorry. You know, he's not doing that. No, everything is complete, it's finished, and the Lord is satisfied. He's satisfied. At the end of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God saw, the Bible says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Man was created on the sixth day, we know that. Which leads us into the seventh day, which is the Sabbath day of rest. This day was so important that later the Lord made it law for you to rest, to enjoy the fruit of your labor, to fellowship with God, and then enjoy the Lord himself by resting in him. Today, we live in a go, go, go world. My next day off, I gotta go Home Depot, I gotta pick up this stuff, I gotta drop the kids off, I gotta, da, 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 you know, I mean, sometimes we're all over the place, we're not resting. We find that we're not resting in the Lord. We're burnt out sometimes. We're tired, even frustrated on our days off because we stack up what we got to get done. The Sabbath, that was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Lord created us so that we can rest in him and enjoy him. Not work one day and rest 6 days. That's not going to work. Don't try and make that work. But our study tonight takes us to Genesis chapter 2. We'll talk a lot about the Sabbath and the importance of that day, because it all points to Jesus. Jesus even says in Matthew 12:8, he says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And with regards to the Sabbath, we'll talk more about old creation and covenant of law and new creation and covenant of grace. And then the creation of man, the Garden of Eden, the creation of Eve, and then the two trees in the garden. Let's pray, guys. Father, we just want to thank you, Lord, for your word. Your word is powerful, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would give us insight and wisdom and understanding, Lord, to the scriptures. Father, may you speak through the power of your Holy Spirit and bless your people. Lord, give us ears to hear what you would say clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Genesis chapter 2 in verse 1, it says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. So here in verse 1, we're told that there's more than one heaven. Scripture tells us there's actually three heavens. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, Paul was humbly speaking of himself being caught up to the third heaven. It's not necessarily three levels of heaven. But as the Jews understood in this time, Paul points out it was the highest heaven, the third heaven, which is where God dwells. It's where his throne is at. It's where Paul heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Many commentaries, they'll say, Paul went to the third heaven because of what happened to him in Acts chapter 14, verse 19, which reads, But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So there was these Jews that didn't like what Paul was saying. He was preaching the gospel, preaching Jesus. They didn't like what he was saying. So they stirred up the people against him, and the people stoned Paul with rocks, and they dragged him off out of the city. When the Jews, when they threw rocks at you like this, it wasn't like this, you know. Like, this was a sure, reliable form of execution. Remember in Acts chapter 7, verse 58? The Apostle Paul was approving the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. The Bible says, when they had driven him out, that Stephen, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's the Apostle Paul. What that means is Paul was approving the killing of Stephen. He's like, hey, man, take your coat off and pick up that rock, but you won't be able to get that rock flying as fast as you can with your coat on. Like, take it off. And they were laying their coats at Paul's feet, Saul's feet at that time. But what's interesting is that Saul, the Apostle Paul, who was approving the stoning of Stephen, is now at the receiving end of that stone now, so to speak. Obviously, Paul didn't walk out of the city injured, right? He was dragged out. And then the disciples, they thought he was dead. This is the incident where Paul may have died, went to the third heaven, and was brought back to life. But anyway, we're speaking about the three heavens. So the first heaven is actually the atmospheric heaven. It's where man dwells. It's basically everything contained in and under the blue sky. Man's dwelling place, from the animals on the ground, creatures in the seas, to the birds of the sky, to the clouds in the sky. James chapter 5, verse 18 says, and he, Elijah, prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. That's the atmospheric heaven. The next is the celestial heaven. This is the starry heaven. This would be the sun, the moon, and the stars. Deuteronomy 4, 19 says, and beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. That's a celestial heaven. And then we have the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. It's where God's throne is. This is the heaven that man cannot visibly see unless God gives the vision to the man, like he did Paul, like he did Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, verse 56, Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, right through the atmospheric heaven, right through the celestial heaven. He's looking at God's throne. He sees Jesus. Hebrews 8:1 says, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest, Jesus, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And then again in Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. You know, not too long ago, my wife and I, we went stargazing. And from our home, I mean, you can see the stars, you know, but because of the lights and the traffic and all that, it's actually difficult to see the night sky. But when you get away from all of that, you can clearly see the Milky Way. We live in a spiral galaxy. It's kind of like a whirlpool. If my hand is the Milky Way, our sun, our moon, our planets, Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, all of that is like one blip on my finger. And this is the Milky Way right here. But according to NASA, there are approximately about 100 billion stars in our own Milky Way. But just to give you guys an idea of how big our galaxy is, just our galaxy now, not the universe, from one end of the Milky Way to the other is about 100,000 light years. So from my thumb to my pinky, it will take you 100,000 light years just across our own Milky Way galaxy. Light travels at 186,000 miles in a second, just over that. You could reach the moon in 1.3 seconds. That's how fast light travels. If you take 186,000, multiply that times 60, that's a big number. I mean, I have it down here. It's like 11,160,000. But that'll tell you the distance that the distance that light travels in miles in a minute. Multiply that times 60 again, that's a big number. It'll tell you how far light travels in an hour. Again, multiply that times 24, it's gonna give you how far light travels in miles in a day. And then times 365, that's one light year, that distance. It'll take 100,000 light years just to cross our own Milky Way galaxy. If your mind isn't exploding, because mine is, on just how awesome God is and the universe and everything, the distance of our galaxy from one end to the other, how small we actually are in the universe. There are an estimated 2 trillion galaxies. So my hand, if it's a Milky Way galaxy, there's 2 trillion of these all in space. That's unreal. Isaiah 40, 26 says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Everything is perfectly placed by the Lord." Isaiah 40, 12 says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span?" That means God made everything in the palm of his hand. Isaiah 48, 12 to 13 says, "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together." This should change our perspective on the way that we see the Lord, on who he is. He would tell Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27, he says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" Of course not. I mean, how awesome is the God that we serve? How awesome is he? Well, we continue on. We also read in verse 1 that the earth was completed as well. It was formless and void, right? And the Lord put it all together. We have the atmosphere around the earth. The atmosphere consists of a series of layers. They're measured in miles as you go up above sea level, above the ground. The lowest level is the troposphere. It's about 6.2 miles above sea level. Temperatures get colder as you go higher into the troposphere. This layer holds like our cloud formations, weather conditions. Above that is the stratosphere. That's like 31 miles above the ground. It holds the ozone layer. Ozone molecules, they absorb high energy UV from the sun, converting UV energy into heat. So in the stratosphere, as you go up, it actually gets hotter. Commercial airlines, they fly in the lower stratosphere because of the jet stream. It's actually easier, less turbulence in the lower stratosphere. Above that is the mesosphere. It's like 53 miles above the ground. This layer, temperatures, once again, they get colder as you go up. They're like minus 130 degrees Fahrenheit, and they go colder than that. Above that, the thermosphere, this is like 300 to 600 miles above the earth. High energy X-rays and UV radiation from the sun, they're absorbed in this layer. This is where the aurora, the northern lights, the southern lights, they're all in this area. And then last is the exosphere. Some experts say this is actually the uppermost layer of our atmosphere. This is 62,000 miles to 120,000 miles above the earth. That's like halfway to the moon. All of that to say this, that our God is so great and awesome, he finishes what he starts, including you and me. He's thorough in what he does. He's detailed in the way he does things. He's perfect. The thing about the Lord is that he cannot not be perfect. You and I, we're still under construction. He's not done yet. I like that. Under construction ministries, the church, you know, that's us. We'll never be perfect on this side of heaven, never. But only when we're face to face with Jesus. His work in and through us, it'd move a lot faster if we just surrendered. It's true. He knows we are weak, though. He knows we strive. But praise the Lord for his grace and his mercy and his patience with us. Psalm 103:14 says, "For he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are just dust. We are but dust." Verse 2. "By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." Verse 3. "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Not that God was tired, never ever gets tired. right? God's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Omniscient, he knows everything. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. But everything was finished, complete. The Lord was satisfied with what he made. He's resting to enjoy his creation. We read the Lord rested from all his work on the seventh day. This is the first Sabbath. Not made a law yet, but the first Sabbath. Later with Moses, the Lord would make a covenant with Israel to keep that holy from generation to generation. The Hebrew word for rested is Shabbat. That's where we get the word Sabbath. It means to cease from all work, to put an end to. This day was so important that if you didn't observe this day correctly, it was the death penalty. That actually blows my mind. It's like, bro, you got to relax or else you're going to die. You know what I mean? It just doesn't make sense. I mean, the Lord is so serious about his rest. The Bible says in Exodus 31, 14 to 16, the Lord speaking says, therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days, work may be done, but on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord now. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. God takes it serious because it points to Jesus. We'll see that later. Today, we are under a new covenant, no longer resting under the law, but now resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's a covenant of grace, and we'll talk more about that. But here in our study, this is the first Sabbath. We have the first Sabbath. In all of Genesis chapter 1, we have 6 days of creation. The seventh day is a special day from the other six for a couple of reasons. I'll name four. God blessed the seventh day, as he says. Not that he didn't bless the other six, but it says that he blessed the seventh day. Number two, he sanctified it. He set it apart as holy, as a holy day of rest. Three, I like what Warren Wiersbe writes. He says, there's no mention of evening and morning on the seventh day, suggesting that God's Sabbath rest would have no end. And four, Adam was created on the sixth day, which means before he did anything, he got to rest in fellowship with the Lord one full day on the seventh day. Created on the sixth, rested on the seventh with the Lord. Can you imagine? I mean, what did they talk about? It's unreal. I mean, nowadays I got to focus on the Lord and he's teaching me through his word, right? Just so many distractions, right? The flesh, the world, the enemy. With Adam, perfect communion and fellowship with the creator of the universe. Of course, this is before the fall. So everything is just bliss. Everything's perfect. When we speak also of biblical numerology, the number seven, that's a number of perfection. It's a number of completion. There's 7 days in a week, seven major notes in a music scale, seven colors to the rainbow. The Lord blessed and set apart the Sabbath day. The Jews would work 6 days and then enter into rest to keep the law. This represents old creation and covenant of law. When speaking of Jesus in biblical numeric connotation, same thing. The number of Jesus is the number eight, the number of new beginnings. Three is the number of the Trinity. Six is the number of imperfection, that's man. Seven is the number of perfection or completeness. Eight is the number of new beginnings. 12 is the number of government. The eighth day, which is Sunday, is the first day of the week, also known as the Lord's Day, new beginnings. This day represents the new creation and covenant of grace. No longer a righteousness of works by the law, but now righteousness is by faith, resting in Christ Jesus. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Before, old creation and covenant of law. It commands me to work and labor first, then I get to enter into God's rest. Now, because Messiah is on the scene, Jesus is on the scene, he represents new creation and covenant of grace. I believe in Jesus first, then I get to enter into his rest. Well, how so? Jesus says, well, in Matthew 11:28, he says, come to me all who are weak and weary, and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And by believing in Jesus, I become a new creation. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The Lord set up the Sabbath day for our rest, knowing it was only a mere shadow of what is to come, our true rest, which is going to be in Jesus. Colossians 2:17, it says, in regards to the Sabbath, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. A shadow has no substance. Substance casts a shadow. Jesus is the substance. Jesus becomes my rest when I believe in him. I trust Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. I'm a new creation, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and then I enter into his rest. Now I work. Not for salvation. I don't work for my salvation ever. But to turn from sin and evil, preach the gospel, and do good works to each other, to serve one another. When speaking of salvation, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved. It's not works. So, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So clearly, salvation is not and never will be by my works. So then when speaking of good works, what does that mean? Ephesians 2:10 says, because for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:18 says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So good works are what? Sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, making disciples of the nations, serving one another. Verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. So in Genesis chapter 1, the Lord gives us a view of creation from his point of view, outside of time and space and matter. Light separated from darkness, the water blanket, drawing back the waters to form dry land, almost like watching the cosmos and everything being created from space, from the Lord's eyes. But now we see creation from the point of being on earth. Maybe from Adam's point of view. Since no human was ever present with the Lord when he made, when he created everything or at creation, this account was either told to Adam or it was told to Moses. Cameras today, your camera today, has the ability, a wide angle, zooming out. Right? Making sure everything that is captured by the eye of the camera is not only in focus, but also a clear picture for us to see. This is Genesis chapter 1. From Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 and on, the Lord now zooms in and gives us a different perspective on the account of creation, now an up-close and personal view of his creation. Some say that chapter 2 is a second account of creation, which contradicts Genesis chapter 1. No, that's wrong. This is the same creation, but with a different view. And notice in verse 4 here, this is the first time the name of God, Jehovah, is used, Lord. All through Genesis 1:1 to Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, we have the title of God as God. That's Elohim. It's Almighty God in plural. We know this is the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 tells us the name of God, Jehovah Elohim, Lord God. When speaking of the name of God also, Jehovah, it's not his true name. It's not his real name. God's true name is made up of consonants that we can't pronounce. We don't know how to pronounce that. It's YHVH. We say Jehovah. We say Yahweh. But we really don't know how to pronounce that. When the Lord spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord told him his name was I Am. That's Hayah. That's to be, become, or come to pass, to exist having no beginning or end. He is past, present, and future, self-existent. He wanted Moses to tell the Hebrews that whatever they needed, God himself would be just that. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. God, El, Almighty, Sadai, El Shaddai. But by my name, Lord Jehovah, I did not make myself known to them. The Hebrew meaning for Lord are the consonants, Yud, He, Vav, and He. I think I could be saying that wrong, but that's where we get our consonants, YHVH. Today, we still don't know how to pronounce that. But because God-fearing Jews, they didn't know how to pronounce that, right? The third commandment is don't take the Lord's name in vain. They took the vowels in Adonai, which means Lord. They took A-D-O-N-A-Y, the A, the O, and the A, and they inserted it into Y-H-V-H, making, creating the name Yahovah, or Jehovah, as we say. So if you're ever wondering where the name Jehovah comes from, verse 5. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. So there's no agriculture on the earth. There's no rain sent by God yet up until the flood. And there was no man to care for the ground. Only after the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, will man work the ground by the sweat of his brow. But right now, everything is being prepared for the creation of man. The Lord needed someone to be caretaker of his creation. The Lord, he doesn't create anything without his purpose or his purposes in mind. And notice, he doesn't create Adam first and then creation around Adam. He prepares the arrival of mankind first. The Lord prepares and provides for Adam this paradise on earth, and then later ushers him into this paradise so that he can enjoy all the benefits of the garden, including God himself. Today, isn't he doing the same thing for us? Doesn't our Father in heaven do the same thing for us? Is Jesus not preparing a place for you and me right now? John 14, 2, 3 says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Like Father, like Son, he's doing the same for us. Our Father in heaven, he doesn't change. Malachi 3, 6 says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Jesus doesn't change either. Hebrews 13, 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 6, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. In theory, some Bible scholars would say during the time before the flood, there was a vapor canopy that surrounded the earth, causing this heavy, heavy mist, heavy dews, that with subterranean streams would water the earth. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul. The word formed here in verse 7 is the Hebrew word yatzar. It means to shape or form or mold with one's hands by squeezing. It's to give the idea that God is the master potter, shaping, forming, fashioning the clay, the dirt, into what his perfect desire would be. Psalm 33, 15 says, he who fashions, same word, the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. Psalm 95, 5 says, the sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Same word. But what's interesting, in the creation of man, the Lord took of his creation dirt, something we consider to be filthy, right? And made Adam with it. Something we need to be cleansed from. It sticks to your skin, sticks to your shoes. You breathe it in, you cough, you eat it, you gag. It's something considered worthless. And yet God makes his greatest creation from it. He makes us, mankind, from that. It's like we're all a bunch of dirt mounds, so to speak. No, we're not. We're not. We're made in the image of God in Christ, amen. You know, he loves us so much, he even died for us, so. Then he breathes. He breathes into this dirt, giving himself, which is his breath of life. And by that, man becomes a living soul. Substance now, alive, in the image of God himself. life in the blood, the activity of the mind, desires, emotions, passions, appetites, this incredible pure longing for fellowship with God. Out of all that God created, God made it personal with man. Out of all of his creation, he made it personal with man. To breathe into him the breath of life and give him a spirit that will last forever. Adam and Eve, they were created to worship God, to have intimacy, fellowship, communion, and enjoy him. They were created to understand God himself as well, the true and living God. Adam was made, he was made perfect, perfect, in heart, mind, body, and soul. And that fellowship with God, unbelievable, unbelievable, so sweet. Can you imagine? Verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. So God plants a garden east of where he created Adam. God of the universe in all of his wisdom and knowledge, like the farmer that he is, he plants a garden paradise in Eden, and he puts Adam there. The word Eden means delight. God plants a garden delight for Adam. There are a couple of things we can focus in on here. This garden, it was planned and planted by God. He initiates the well-being of Adam. It was a place Adam and Eve later could speak, have direct fellowship with God. We know that climate temperatures were perfect because the Bible says they were both naked. They didn't need any UV protection, sunscreen. You know, Adam wasn't telling Eve, hey, I need, you know, sunscreen protection or whatever. And this paradise was meant to be the first home and dwelling place for mankind where humanity would begin. Verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here we have a variety of all kinds of trees bearing all kinds of fruit that's good for food and good for the and good. Looks good. I mean, who knows how many trees were in the garden, but we know this place was lush, abundant, and the fruit was pleasing to the sight. I love mangoes. I love mangoes. You know, sometimes I'm driving around, even over here to Aya Pro City. Some mango trees stop me in my tracks, man. It's like I'm driving, I'm just like, you know, I hit the brakes. It's like three-story, the whole thing riddled with mangoes. Unreal. That's only one tree. I mean, how many trees were actually in the garden? We don't know. We have no idea. Remember when God told Moses to send out the men, spy out the land in Canaan? In Numbers chapter 13, verse 23, the Bible says this. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. I mean, how big was this cluster of grapes? I mean, it had to be carried by two people, right? I mean, my wife and I go to Costco. That's like four trips just for grapes to go there, right? And this is after the flood. So right now we're talking about the garden paradise before the flood. I mean, how big was the fruit? I mean, I don't know. Apples must have been bigger than Adam's head or something. I don't know. It's huge. But Eden must have been this amazing paradise. I mean, unbelievable. But we do know that among the fruit trees that were in the garden, out of all the trees, there were two trees that were there. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll get into that next week, actually. But verse 10, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers or four heads. Verse 11, the name of the first is the Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. So if you can find that land, you're good to go. Verse 12, the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. Bdellium is like a gum resin. This word only appears twice in the Bible. Here and then in Numbers 11:7. Bdellium is like, it's likened to coriander seed. It's kind of like manna. Onyx is a type of chalcedony. It's like a mineral. It's usually black, brown, or white. Can be very valuable. And verse 13. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. Today, that is the country of Ethiopia. That's like northeast of Africa. Verse 14, the name of the third river is the Tigris or the Hiddekel. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates or Pereth. Is a Hebrew name as well. Today, we don't know the location of the Garden of Eden. We can speculate, we can guess, assume. We guess only because of where we know the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers run through, right? Some would speculate the Garden of Eden somewhere in the country of Iraq. Maybe, but we don't know. Because after the flood, the earth's topography and its entire geographical face is not the same. It's changed. Rivers and waterways today, they're not the same as they were in the time before the flood. Genesis chapter 7, verse 19, the Bible says this. The water, which is the flood, the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. As the waters are receding, waters are going different places. They're carving channels in the earth, different. But in the Bible, there's one scripture that points to what we're talking about here that we know actually little about. It's Genesis chapter 10, verse 25. The Bible says this. It says, two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Some of the latest theories, they point to continental drifts. Some would say at one point all the land was connected. We don't know. Maybe. I mean, it does look like South America can go into the west side of Africa, and Africa can go up into the Mediterranean, into the Europe and all that, but we don't know. But maybe because of these continental drifts, plate tectonics, we have this dividing of the earth, but again, we don't know. What we do know is that the flood changed the entire face of the earth, and then the earth was divided in the days of Peleg. God doesn't say much on this verse. We can speculate the maybes, but that's as far as we go. When God is silent, we need to be silent also. The Bible does give the meanings, though, of the rivers. Pishon means to increase. Gihon means to burst forth. A Tigris or the Hiddekel, it means rapid. Euphrates, the Pereth, it means to break forth or fruitfulness. I'm not going to even try and make something of the meaning of the names of the rivers. But according to the Bible, this is what their names mean. Next week, we'll look at how the Lord prepares Adam for work and leadership and the creation of Eve. Let's actually call. We're going to take communion. We want to call, actually, the ushers to come up, our worship team as well. And let's pray, guys. Father, we just thank you, Lord, just so much for the insight and the wisdom, Lord, of your scriptures, the gift, Lord, of your Holy Spirit, his mind and his heart. I pray, Lord, that you would speak, Lord, your truth into our hearts. And Lord, as we prepare to take communion, I pray that you would prepare our hearts, Lord, to meet your Holy Spirit, Lord.